Well, I'm incredibly thankful to be able to be with you this morning. You can tell by my voice, this is not a normal week for me. I'm also very appreciative of the way a number of folks stepped in so I could talk less this morning. I will do my best to be understandable. I have laryngitis pretty well. So, also, before we begin this morning, on behalf of my family, I just want to take a second and say thank you to you as a church. We were gifted with a very kind and generous gift at Christmas. I don't know who to thank for that, so I'll thank all of you. And just know that we're humbled. We appreciate very deeply the consistent way you guys love us and care for us and surprise us. So thank you for that. I want to ask, when you think of home, what do you imagine? What do you picture? When you hear that word home, what is home to you? What does it look like? You know, for some of us, it's the place we live right now, but not for all of us. Maybe it's the home you were raised in. Maybe it's the home you raised your kids in. Maybe it's the first place you owned, or the place where most of your life has taken place. But when you imagine home, you probably picture a place, right? Maybe it's where you are right now. Some of us, when we think of home, we think of here. Some of us think of somewhere else entirely. It may not be Eugene, it may not be Oregon, it may not even be the U.S. I remember a few years ago, my parents sold their house on Crescent Avenue that they had owned for over 25 years, and that was, even though I'd been married for over a decade and lived away from Eugene for about the same amount of time, that was still what I pictured as home. And I remember when we were packing the truck and getting all the stuff out of the house and walking through it one last time, there's a strange sense of loss, of maybe I don't get to ever come back to this place or see my bedroom or sit in the living room or all these, you know, memories and Christmases and things took place. Home, it forms us more than we realize. And the place we imagine home does that as well. It impacts our ability or our identity. For example, if you're from Eugene, you identify differently than someone who's from Massachusetts, or Atlanta, or Nairobi, or Rome, or any other place. Something about the place that is home forms how we view ourselves. It also causes us to make assumptions about other people based on where they're from. If somebody's from the East Coast or the South, we might assume certain things about them. More than we realize, our sense of home, I want us to understand this morning, affects how we view ourselves and in turn how we treat other people, far more than we realize. This is a thing we're going to talk about this morning, but it's also this underlying reality that we're going to be challenged with as we go through 1 Peter together these next weeks and months, because what Peter writes to his audience of Jesus followers who are spread out throughout what today is Turkey, who are experiencing hardship in their faith, is built upon this underlying assumption that this is not our home. Whatever you imagined as home, as a follower of Christ, in fact, isn't. It is, in a sense, it's part of who we are, but we have something greater that now is home. We're citizens of a greater kingdom. In fact, much of what Peter will address in this letter is what it looks like to live like people who don't belong, people who are here but know this isn't home, people who maybe feel on the outside and yet continue to live lives deeply committed to God and deeply committed to love the people around us. So if you take your Bible, if you have one with you, and turn to 1 Peter, it's towards the end of your Bible, shortly before Revelation. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew in front of you. We're going to begin just with the opening of the letter this morning. Just a couple verses, but there's a lot going on here that I want us to camp out in for a moment. And hopefully my voice is going to stay with me, what there is left of it. 1 Peter chapter 1, it begins this way. This is a letter by Peter. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now there's a number of kind of big words we don't necessarily use. You probably didn't use Bithynia this week, for example, or maybe sanctification. But I want to unpack this a bit. The first thing we notice that's profound but obvious is that the author of this letter, who it's titled after, is given away. It's Peter. This is important. Peter is one of the close disciples of Jesus. He's titled it as apostle, which is someone who's sent. You might call him sort of the entrepreneurial faith leader. It was the apostles who went and started churches and were part of starting new work and spreading the gospel. And this is the same Peter who once was called Simon. He was a fisherman. Paul calls him Cephas when he's speaking to a non-Greek audience. This is Peter who not only walked closely with Jesus, but he also walked on water and yet at the same time betrayed Jesus. He's sort of a fascinating character. But what's important here about Peter is that he's someone who experienced this sudden jarring shift from being a fellow Israelite, a part of the Jewish faith, the Jewish tradition, accepted among his countrymen as one of them, to being someone with a target on his back because he became a follower of Jesus. Because of his faith, Peter had been beaten and thrown in prison. He knew what it was like to all of a sudden feel like a foreigner in a place that had been home, an outcast or an exile, if you will, among his own people because of his faith. And the manner in which Peter addresses his audience is actually quite shocking when we start to dig into it. We'll unpack this a bit. Again, Peter writes to this group of people and he calls them something very important, very significant. He calls them elect exiles. And that word elect means to be chosen. And this isn't just any word. This is a word that is the roots of the identity of the Jewish people. This idea comes up all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 in reference to what is becoming Israel when God says, you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Psalms speak this way. Isaiah speaks this way. We find these kinds of references all through Scripture. By the way, what's interesting about that passage in Deuteronomy 7 is how ironic that statement was at the time. These were people that felt like anything but chosen. They'd been slaves. They were brought out of Egypt. And here they're in the desert heading towards this place that had been promised to one of their ancestors that they had never seen. In the midst of their wandering and their falling short and their questions, they're called a holy people, a people chosen out of all the peoples of the world. This seemed almost laughable at the time. That this little tiny nation who had been in slavery to another nation was chosen out of everyone. But this is this idea of elect, this thread that comes through the Scriptures. Somehow, these people who, in the beginning, when they were called this, you know, had spent their lives being put down ethnically, they'd been refugees, they're going towards this place of promise. Somehow later on, they would start to misuse this idea of being chosen, almost weaponize it. They could look down on other people because they weren't chosen, because we're the chosen people, right? Which wasn't ever the intention. This was to be incredible encouragement for people who didn't have identity, that they had identity in God. If you pay attention to the Mosaic Law, which was the foundation of all of Judaism, the Jewish faith, you find a number of references all through the Jewish law, specifically calling these people to go out of their way to care for refugees, to go out of their way to care for foreigners, to go out of their way to care for people who aren't really a people, who are outsiders, because that's who they were. And they're to remember that. That's woven into the very framework of the law. The framework of the Old Testament. And yet they didn't seem to carry that out so well, continuing to be generous to foreigners and strangers. Now what's shocking here about the use of this word elect in 1 Peter is that the recipients of this letter are mainly Gentiles. They're not Jewish. Up until this point, this is a term used of Jewish people, and now it's being applied to people who are not. That's what the word Gentile means. It means you're not Jewish. They didn't view themselves as part of this chosen people. Part of how we know this is the audience is that in 1 Peter we find no mention of any questions of the Mosaic Law, which is something that almost always comes up when something's written to a Jewish audience. Further, Peter describes their condition later in chapter 1 as being controlled by physical passions, typical of how he'd refer to Gentile people. And further in chapter 2, Peter will clearly say once they were not a people. They were outside of the covenant and promises of God, but now in Christ, they are the people of God. Now, this wouldn't make much sense if your audience is in fact Jewish. So it makes it striking that Peter, someone raised in the Jewish faith, would refer to a bunch of people who aren't Jewish, who are Gentiles, in this very Jewish way of, you are elect, you are chosen, you are a people in God. He calls them elect exiles. Now, an exile not only means to be suddenly an outsider, in a sense, a foreigner in your own home, but Peter calls them exiles of the dispersion. Again, this echoes back to the story of the Israelite history. This is a vivid word that goes back hundreds of years to when Israel had been conquered by kingdoms like Persia and Babylon and been dragged off as exiles to foreign countries. That was the dispersion. That's the word used here, the diaspora. And he applies that to these people as well. Interesting note, if we were also to pay attention to some of those funny words in there, those names like Bithynia, Cappadocia, and the like, they also sort of have a double meaning, because Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, they all refer to both Roman provinces, but also reference ancient kingdoms that were overtaken by Rome. For example, Pontus was originally the kingdom of a people called the Mithridates. Galatia was a kingdom of the Gauls. Cappadocia was overtaken by the Romans, becoming a province by the same name. Asia was not the continent as we think of it, but rather another independent kingdom until about 133, I think, AD, when Rome conquered it. Even in the way these home places are named in Peter's letter, we find reminders that this audience is already foreigners, that they're in places that are already in tension in their identity, because they're not really seen as the places they were because they're occupied now by Rome. So Peter says these elect exiles, these people spread about and dealing with hardship due to their faith in Jesus, whose sense of home has likely been upended, that they're chosen by God, and that they're part of God's plan that preceded them, and that they're chosen to be transformed, that's this idea of sanctification, by God's Spirit, to walk in obedience to Jesus. And then there's another really peculiar phrase, at least it should seem rather odd to us. He says that they're chosen for the sprinkling of blood. That sounds almost morbid in our context, right? This is a phrase used in Exodus when Aaron and the priests are set aside specifically for service to God and his people. The sprinkling of blood was part of this ritual that set them apart as God's priests. And I'm confident as we read on the rest of the letter, you'll see why, that Peter's imagining the same for this people that soon he's going to refer to as a royal priesthood, helping them understand that their identity is not rooted in just the place they find themselves, but in something much deeper. There's a whole lot of meaning packed into the words of these first two verses. But even more, as it's often the case in the New Testament, under the surface of what's being said, under the surface of these words, we catch hints of this conviction that's incredibly important not to miss, because if we miss it, we won't understand this letter. And this is it. This is not home. This is not home. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, this is not home. This is a place God has brought you. This is a place we're called to live out our lives. This is a place we steward. This is where we're invited to love the people around us. This is where we gather together as a church, but this is not home. This is not home. The same idea that this place is not our true home is found again all through the pages of Scripture. For example, when Hebrews tells us, gives us this list of incredible examples of faith, in the midst of that, we find this description. This is in Hebrews 11, verse 13. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged," what? "That they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus or this way, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. They're somewhere else. If they had been thinking of this land, sorry, I skipped ahead, for which they had gone out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, this same idea is, again, similar to some of the writings of Paul. For example, in Colossians 3, He says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is. This is where our vision is to be, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. He says, for you've died, and your very life now is hidden with Christ in God. He goes on a few verses later. It's in Philippians that Paul writes that our citizenship is in heaven. We're not citizens any longer of this place. We're part of another home, not here. Jesus himself, when he's speaking to his disciples in John 15, he says this. He says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Jesus is going to echo this idea two chapters later when he's praying for the disciples, and he says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. The concept is that we have a home somewhere else. That is central to this promise of the gospel. It, in fact, underlies Jesus' teaching in numerous places. I think of Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus speaks of not storing up treasures here on earth, but rather treasures in heaven. And then Jesus speaks of, don't be anxious about the things of this world. Why? Why would that be what he teaches? Because this isn't all that we're holding on to any longer. This isn't our trajectory. We have another home we're seeking after. The reason we can confidently, sometimes a great sacrifice in faith, not store up our treasures for ourselves here on earth, but think eternally, is because we have another home. This is not our home. And I'm convinced that if we fail to understand this, then our values and our dreams and our very vision for life will still be here rather than in eternal things. This is an interesting concept to think about a little further. In fact, if we step back just a sense from the kind of verse by verse and think about the whole story of Scripture, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way. From Genesis 3 on, the moment that Adam and Eve have to leave the garden because of their sin, the Scriptures are a story of refugees trying to get home. All the way through the Scriptures. It's a story of refugees who are seeking home, to be reconciled to God, to be again in God's presence. That is the story. In fact, isn't it interesting that most of the great characters, many of the authors in Scripture, are living in places that aren't their homeland? They're writing as exiles or as refugees or as foreigners quite often. Abraham, where's he called to? He's called to a place he doesn't know, he's never been. Moses is raised in a home that isn't really his home. He's in conflict. And then he leads a group of people towards a home they've never known, never seen. All the while they fail to realize that the land isn't about a place so much as about a relationship with God. Home isn't just a chunk of dirt. Home is being in God's presence. So failing to realize that and failing to be obedient to God, they again find themselves, Israel does, as exiles in foreign places. This is a story all the way through Scripture. It's people who are without a home seeking a home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And by faith, we're to follow the example of those we find in places like Hebrews 11. We're to live towards a greater homeland. This place is not any longer in Christ to formulate our identity at the core of who we are. I think this morning Peter would say to us, you are elect exiles. You are chosen people living in God's purposes in this place for a short time, but this isn't your home. Don't get too rooted and too attached. Walk in obedience to Jesus and live priestly lives that help others around us connect to God. This is our calling. Another way we might put this is people should look at us and think, man, they're not from around here, are they? We should be peculiar because this isn't home. I want you to hear me. This is a statement much larger than politics or social issues or anything going on in the news. This is a statement about our identity in Jesus Christ as people who understand that this is not our home. When we begin to fear or devalue refugees or outsiders or people who aren't like us, it's because we've forgotten that we're all refugees. we failed to see our identity. We failed to understand this isn't our home when we're threatened by people who aren't from our home. The very instant we begin to think that this is it, that this is home, or that somehow we, because of where we were born, have elevated rights or values above other people, whether they're Iranian or North Korean or Chinese or French or Mexican or Canadian or Moroccan or Syrian or from El Salvador or Kenya or any other place, hear me clearly. The moment we allow ourselves to live that way, that we look down on someone else because of where they're from, we've missed it. We're living a value system other than Jesus. It's that simple. There's tension in that. I feel it. When we live that way, when we're afraid of people because they're not from here, for example. We're not, whether that's Eugene, whether it's the U.S., whether that's my family, whether that's my street, my neighborhood. We do that because we've forgotten where home is. We've forgotten who we are as followers of Jesus. We're not chosen because of our nationality or our skin color or our socioeconomic class or our parents or our accomplishments or our level of education or even our merit, period. The moment we begin to believe that we're somehow different because of any of those things, especially if somehow that allows us to see ourselves as superior because of them, we're far off course and we're in great trouble. Living out the call of Christ upon our lives will be greatly challenged by that kind of view. Paul actually says just the same to a group of people in Corinth who are slipping up and living in this way. They've forgotten who they are. He has to remind them that God thinks differently than they do. This is from 1 Corinthians 1. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you are wise according to worldly standards." Kind of sounds like a put down. I don't think that's his intention. "Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth." But this is the vision. This is what he wants us to understand. That God chose what's foolish, was foolish in the world to shame the wise. This is jumping all around. Give me just a second. There we go. "For God chose what's foolish in the world." Oh, I'm going to let Rick just take care of this because it's going to run off on me. Can you bring that slide up for me again? And as he does, I'll just read it to you. God, I'm going to begin at the beginning of this again in verse 26. "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let no one boast, but who boasts in the Lord." What's Paul saying to these people? He's saying, understand that God chose the lowly, the weak, the shamed, and this is kind of who you are. And that's not a put down, that's just understanding. We're not chosen because of those things we might think are important. We're chosen because God chooses to choose us and loves us in spite of those things. I feel tension in this. I don't know if you do. I feel challenge in this. I love my country. I love my state. I love my city. I love my neighborhood. I feel deep connections to those places. And yet, if I view those as my identity and my home, then I separate myself from people who are from other places. My identity as a follower of Christ is that my home is now in another place. The gift we're going to find in 1 Peter is that we'll find direction in how to live fully loving people in this place while understanding that our home, the place that formulates our identity, is actually somewhere else. I would say that one indicator of how well we understand our identity in Christ is how we view and treat other people. A great indicator of how well we understand our identity in Christ is how we view and treat other people. Israel, again, was to care for foreigners, remembering that that's who they were, but God brought them out of that. similar way, we need to remember who we were when we were called. Remember that our home is not just this place, that we are free to love anyone and everyone from wherever they come from. In fact, we're called to just that. I want to give you an analogy for how I see this kind of unpacking a bit in practical sense. When we moved to Seaside, we bought our first home. It was really cool. It was 953 square feet, built in like 1906, really cute little beach cottage that we were going to do this simple remodel on. Turned into a 5-year rebuild on the house, right? A lot of sweat, a lot of life, a lot of heart went into that home, that place. I was still painting the trim as we sold the house, right? A lot of friends were actually asking, like, aren't you really sad to be leaving this place? And there was a sense that, yeah, but there's also a sense of, like, relief because I was just done. But we went from that experience straight to Virginia and renting a house. And I can't tell you how much freedom I felt as a renter. Because when something broke, I didn't have to stress about it. Something wasn't just right. It wasn't just right. It was okay. I could still live there. I didn't need to own it. It didn't form who I was or how I felt about myself or some big project I needed to take on. And in a similar way, you know, our church met at a movie theater. And I'd come from a church that it's in Seaside where its identity was very much formed by its buildings. We had rather strange buildings. One looked like a lighthouse and one looked like a Coast Guard saving station. They were to be metaphors of who we were, but our identity was really tied to place. And all of a sudden, I'm in a church that meets in a movie theater. We don't have a place. And again, I found incredible freedom to just love people, to not be caught up in some of the other stuff, not worry about the next winter storm that was going to tear siding off the building or whatever it was, right? I think there's something deep in this that we can make a choice to live like renters. We're going to care for the place that we're at. We're going to steward it well. But we're not going to be held hostage to it. We're not going to be tied down by it. We're not going to be defined by it. We're not going to stress out over it. Because there's a better home. And I'm convinced that the more we understand that our home is not here and somewhere else, the greater our ability to abstain from sin. Because there's something greater. We know now that this is foreign. We know that we seek something greater. The more we understand our identity and that this isn't home, the greater freedom we have to love people who aren't like us. Because they're not from here either. We're all the same, right? So I want to just give us some questions to wrestle with this week along this idea as we prepare to jump into the rest of this letter. First question, how can I practice living as the home isn't here? And you might write these down. They might be helpful for you. You know, just in the day-to-day, the practicality, how can I practice living as the home isn't here? I'll just give you another example. Jen and I, we've been in our house for a little over 7 years now. We've talked for 7 years about remodeling the house or adding onto the house. Maybe we will this year. Maybe we will at some point. But we've dragged our feet heavily on this, specifically because we didn't want to get really wrapped up in a house. We want to get tied to a place too badly. And I didn't want to get consumed by working on a house all the time, right? There are ways practically that we can practice living as the home isn't here. You can still love the place that you sleep at night. You can still be thankful for that, but not be tied to it, right? This is a touchy one. Are there people I fear or avoid because I've misunderstood who I am in Christ? I'm just going to say this really plainly. When we fear people who are different from us, we have failed to see who we are. We've failed to understand who we are in Christ. Because there's not a person on this planet that you or I could see who are not created in the image of God, who God does not love and desire to have a reconciled relationship with. So when we look at people and we fear them or we avoid them because they're different than us, I would say quite plainly, we've misunderstood who we are in Christ. And so it's helpful to recognize who those people are because probably we all have certain groups that we shy away from. That's part of human nature. How can I learn to value and identify with refugees and foreigners in a greater sense? Again, this is not a political issue. This is a heart issue. This is about caring for the least of these. This is about having a passion for people who are displaced, partly because we understand who we are. We are displaced people. We're waiting, as we partook in communion. We're celebrating. We're not only proclaiming the death of Jesus, Jim said it, we're looking forward to a greater meal, right? We're looking forward to where this all leads. And as we understand that, part of how we live that out is by valuing people who are displaced. And how can I live in obedience to Jesus and care for those who are around me this week? How can I be intentional in that? Because though this isn't home, this is the place we're called to serve and called to love. As we're going to see in this letter, we are called to live as a royal priesthood. The idea is that we are called to help people connect with God, to at the same time worship God and love people and live to see the two come together. Whoever those people are, they may just look like us, they may look different than us, but that's who we're called to. So this week, how can we live in obedience to Jesus and care for those around us? My voice is about shot, so I'm going to stop there and pray for us, if that's okay. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have a home. Thank you that home isn't so much a place as it is your presence. God, thank you that there's more than what we face in this life. We would ask this morning that if there are places and ways in which we're too tied to this place, would you help us untie those strings to live with greater freedom, to invest in things that are eternal, to invest in people, to love people? God, if we've misunderstood our own identity, and that's caused us to misunderstand how to love other people, would you just reveal that to us, that we could, in a greater sense, understand the magnitude of your love for us in Christ Jesus, in spite of our shortcomings, and may that drive us to love other people the same way. We ask that your Spirit be at work in us. May we walk into this week as people who understand that we're chosen, and yet we're not from here, and that we live a life of calling to worship you and to love people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.